So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read this. There's a handout for you teenagers, is what we normally go through. We've been going through the book of Genesis. Genesis means origins or beginnings. And here we have the second of three institutions that God sets up. One being marriage is the first one, Genesis 3. We have the government here in Genesis 9. And then we have the church. We find in the New Testament. So these are three institutions God sets up, and there's a reason for it. We'll see why he sets it up. And also, he's going to give instructions and promises to Noah and his family. Really, we talked about last week, they're going to just start over. They started over with these eight. Next week, we'll talk about, maybe not next week. Next week, you can be praying for us. We'll be in California enduring the 80-degree weather as much as we can at a pastor's conference in Golden Springs. So that should be fun. But again, the heat could get to me. No, I'm just kidding. It won't. But my wife can't wait. I'm telling you, she's excited about going there to California. So be praying for that. That would be an awesome time. Go to Raul Reese's church and be exhorted and those kind of things. So, but going back to Genesis 9, he gives some promises, some instructions to them. And again, everything's new. Imagine mountains, everything, rivers, you know, a new landscape. And yet, what's not new is the bent of man's heart. So God's going to put some stings in order to help protect man from man. And yet, we see even today, it's kind of crazy, or I don't know if it's crazy, but it's amazing what man can do against man, right? And how evil it can get. And so we'll talk about all of that. Let's start just for some context. We're going to start in Genesis 8, verse 20. And this is Noah and his family getting off the ark. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Remember, he had seven of these, three pairs and an extra. And I was just thinking about this before we even get further. Every clean bird and every animal. I hadn't read that. Well, obviously I read that before, but I mean, so did he do like 100 animals? It's kind of crazy to think. You know, he just didn't stop at one. So I hadn't seen that before. But going on, it says, "And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground." Oh, sorry. "And the Lord smelled a smoothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all the that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply it. Multiply in it." And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." And we'll read more of that when we get there. Lord, just ask that you just speak to us as we go through your word. And Lord, you instituted some provisions, some protection for man to not go after one another. Lord, in government, you set up government to protect man from man. Lord, and you also made some promises, Lord, that you would never flood the earth, Lord. And we know, as we've gone through your word, that you're faithful to keep your promises. We've seen that you fulfill promises, Lord. So we just ask that you would speak to each one of us and we'd open our hearts to hear from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So, again, we talked about this last section in chapter 8. And really, we're going to, as we go through this, we're going to see God sparing life, the idea of him commanding to multiply life, sustaining life, protecting life. These are kind of the subjects we're going to cover, and promises life. And so the first thing you see is he spares life, obviously, through the ark. He provided deliverance for just 8 people. And in doing this, he then, as thankful as Noah and his family were, they basically made an altar and sacrificed animals. And like I said, with the clean animals, he had 7 each. So there's 3 pairs and then a 7th one. And so he sacrificed to the Lord. It pleased the Lord. And the Lord smelled a smoothing aroma. That just means it pleased him. And so what he does in response is make some promises to Noah. And we know that to be the rainbow. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But he basically says, I'll never curse the ground. And that does not mean, we know, according to 2 Peter 3, that he eventually will burn the earth. He'll use fire to bring down judgment on the earth, 2 Peter 3. But before that, he says, when he says he's never going to curse the earth, curse the ground, that's the idea of flood, a flood. And this is what we call a unconditional promise. It's not based on man's performance. It's based on God's faithfulness. And it's unconditional for us. It's conditional on God's faithfulness. But we know he cannot be unfaithful and he will fulfill what he's promised. And last week we had mentioned there's some covenants. Really, you see 7 covenants that God makes. Some of them being conditional, some of them being unconditional. For example, the Mosaic covenant was based on man's performance. If they're going to obey the law, God was going to bless them. If they're going to disobey the law, God was going to curse it. Same with kind of the Palestinian covenant. He eventually would give them the land, but he did say in Deuteronomy 28 and through 30 that if you will not obey, I'll use nations around you and you guys will be kicked out. Eventually they would be back in the land as he made a promise to that, and we'll mention that later. But again, he's made covenants throughout the Bible. And I only share this because, you know, there's this idea that Christians, why are Christians asked to back Israel? Right? And I was talking to my boys about this last night. We were sharing on this. One, because any nation, we should back any nation that had what happened on October 7th happened to a nation, they should be able to defend themselves. We should back that up any time, right? Because it's crazy. It's savagery, it's barbaric, whatever you want to define it, it's horrible what happened to them, and they should be able to defend themselves. But what we know is God made a promise to Israel. God made a promise to Israel, and God will fulfill that promise to Israel. And so, and if we don't believe that, then we would have a hard time believing God will fulfill his promises in salvation, in eternity, and those kind of things. And God chose these people, not because they're big or small or special, tells us in Deuteronomy, but he chose them, right, because he set his love upon him. And if he's going to be faithful to them, and we know he will, we actually, as a family, we're going through Ezekiel 36 through 39. I'm kind of trying to explain what's happening in the world today. Almost looks like what's prescribed in those, in that chapter, in the fact that the same nations or the same families like Iran are lining themselves up against Israel. And we see that today. And all that to say, again, right, God made a promise to him. God's going to use the tribulation to bring Israel back into a relationship with him. And God's going to do some amazing things on their behalf. And how I got there, I don't know. But he made, all that is part of these promises he made, right? There's seven promises he made after the fall, right? The Adamic promise, the fact that he's going to bring a Messiah through, right, to stop the curse or to, and we see that in Genesis 3. We have the Noahic covenant. That's what we're talking about today. The Abrahamic covenant that he made to Abraham and his descendants. Then we have the Mosaic covenant he made to Moses with the law. The Palestinian covenant, the promise of land to Israel. The Davidic covenant, that's the promise that God's going to bring a Messiah through the line, through Israel, through the family of Judah. And then ultimately we have the new covenant. So if we know God's going to uphold his part in all those covenants, then we can put trust in the new covenant. And that's where we come in as believers, right? And the new covenant is the idea that, you know, Jesus promises salvation. And not only that, he promises to come and live inside of us, right? And through that, we have the church formed and that whole thing. So, all that, he makes this promise, even knowing, and that's what strikes me in this passage, even knowing that man's imagination from its youth is evil. And that's the idea, just we're bent towards sin. And yet God says, I'm going to make a promise, right, that you can have salvation, you can spend eternity with me. And so he does this despite mankind, despite man, and they're bent towards sin. And he says, in that promise, I'm not going to destroy every living thing, again, through universal floods. In Psalm 33:7, it says, he assigned the sea its boundaries and locked the oceans in vast reservoirs. And he also, in this promise, says, I'm going to begin seasons. The hydrologic cycle begins. And that's the idea that, you know, rain's carried by clouds. And again, my scientific knowledge is not up to par, but right, the water just rotates and those kind of things. And he starts that whole thing. He makes seasons on this earth. So even the atmosphere changes. Understand before this, guys, before Noah, before the whole flood, it was tropical probably all the way around the world. That's why when we dig up stuff in Antarctica and we dig up stuff in some of these cold places, we see palm trees. We see these kind of things, miles and miles deep, because we probably had a universal climate, right? Probably like San Diego, kind of weather all year long. And so all that, seasons change. He made promises based on some of this stuff to Israel. I don't want to say my favorite passages, but some of the promises he confirmed with the nature's ordinances. And for example, Jeremiah 33:25, it says, but this is what the Lord says, I would no more reject my people, speaking of Israel, than I would change my laws that govern night and day, earth and sky. He even says, I will go back on my promises with Israel as soon as the heavens are measured, or soon as the depths of this earth are discovered. And what we know is he will not go back on his promises. So those things, even though they think I think they think the heavens are 12.5 billion light years across, I think only one way, right? So maybe 12.5 this way and this way. Yet that has been revised and revised and revised. The better telescopes they get, I don't even know how they discovered these things. So all that, He just basically says, with these ordinances, with these seasons, with the sun, the moon, the stars, right? If they cease to do what God ordained them to do, then he'll go back on his promises he made to Israel. So we know that's what he's not going to do. He also gives them instructions, really starting in chapter 9. First thing is be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Right? And this pastor said, you know, if we're down to 8, you must repopulate. That was his slogan. Down to 8, must repopulate. And that's exactly what they need to do. He already made this instruction in chapter 8. And what we find out in just a couple chapters, in 2 chapters, they disobey this. Instead, they make what they call the Tower of Babel. And they pitch it on the inside and the outside. It's like a big snorkel, really, to the heavens. What they're not doing is filling the earth like God had asked them to do. Instead, they all try to gather in one place. And so what does God do? We know in the Tower of Babel, he confuses the languages and pushes them and scatters them. You know, all of a sudden, isn't that crazy? Well, when we get there, we'll discuss it. But, you know, at one point you're talking to somebody right across from you, and all of a sudden you don't understand a thing they're saying. And they're speaking a new language you never heard. You know, and you just, you know, best buddies with this guy. It'd be kind of interesting. But all that, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Again, we'll talk about that and where we all come from, because we all come from Noah's 3 boys. Right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right? And I'll make the case that, you know, my boys are all 3 of those. Right? Shem being, we'll talk about it. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And really, well, we know the world comes from them 3. 3 boys. And we'll talk about that. But, and again, kids are always a blessing. And he says, hey, let's go populate this whole earth. He's also mentioning this to the animals. The Bible shares with us that kids are a blessing. In Psalm 127, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. And I share this because we even see today that this command, that this is something that is desecrated or disobeyed by man. And we see that through abortion, right? And I was sharing these numbers with my kids, asking them, you know, how many kids do you think were aborted in 2020? Right? It's almost 930,000 kids in the United States. It's estimated about 73 million kids get aborted year-round in the world. That's 200,000 kids a day. 200,000 kids a day. It's crazy. It's actually gone down since the 90s here in the U.S. And those kind of things. But, again, it's the number one killer in today's world. In today's world. 73 million worldwide abortions. Crazy. But all that and what God's saying, hey, multiply life, right? This is, you're supposed to be fruitful, multiply, and fill this earth. And yet, again, mankind has been going against that norm. He promises to sustain life, including the creatures, even though he had just now designated each creature as food for man. But in order to help the animals, right, at that point, you know, the bunny would be in trouble, right? Yet what he does, supernaturally, he puts a fear of man in animals. And so naturally, animals are fearful. You know, but people will say, well, what if I get in front of a bear? Well, part of its fearfulness will be to attack if it needs to, right? And cougars and those things, they'll attack if they need to. But most of them are scared of man, sharks, and those kind of things. So he put a fear in them so they would not be taken out, the animals, and also at the same time would spread out. The animals would naturally spread out. There's a fear. Notice he doesn't list in this list of animals cattle, right? Domesticated animals, right? That's interesting. But, and so what he does in this sense is give mankind dominion over the animals again by then granting them not only to take care of them, but to use these animals as food. So he expands man's diet. Instead of just gathering the green grass, that type of thing, they now become hunters. I also think it's funny, a pastor made a joke, you know, if you go through Genesis 6 and describe the condition of earth, it's interesting that, you know, that the intent of mankind is continually evil. And at that point, all mankind is vegetarians. Right? So, kind of made a knock against vegetarians. But again, we have that passage there in chapter 8 basically says the intention of man's heart is still evil. And so he does put a restriction that you're not to eat flesh with the blood. That's interesting because when I was in Kenya, and part of the tribe I was visiting, the Maasai tribe, they were drinking the blood of the goats when they'd cut their... And so it's probably a pagan ritual kind of thing. They'd cut the throat of the... and they'd drink the blood of the... Cut the throat of the goat and then drink its blood. Which, again, he makes a restriction not to eat the flesh with the blood. The blood equals life. He mentions this a few times in the law. We know that eventually, pointing forward to the fact that Jesus would spill his blood for mankind. There's a passage in 1 Peter shares this. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We get our life from Jesus spilling his blood on the cross. And as a lamb without blemish and without spot, it says, finishes up in that passage. But so he makes this restriction and then even goes further in protecting life. And this is where in verses 5 and 6, and we'll spend a little time, more time here in this passage, these two verses, he introduces human government. And he introduces capital punishment in this passage. First, he says, if a beast takes a man's life, that beast is to be taken out, to be killed. And they weren't even to barbecue it. They weren't to eat upon it. I was looking this up in the book of Exodus, I think it's Exodus 21, they talk about this. To the point of, if you have an ox who gores a man and you didn't know about the tendencies of this ox, you're okay. But the ox would be put to death. But if you had an ox that you knew or has those tendencies, the man who owned that ox could be put to death, it says in that passage. And what he's going to show is, what we see in these passages is God's value put on mankind. How much he values life. How much he values life. And so if a beast takes a man's life, it should be killed according to the law. And if a man takes a man's life, what God says is, I demand a reckoning of that. And it's going to cost that man his life. The requirement for murder was the death of an individual. And when we talk about this, the Bible is clear that there is a distinction between murder and killing. Right? And we get that from the New Testament and how God translates the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It should be better translated, thou shalt not murder. Understand this was written what God's doing here. Capital punishment was written 1,000 years before the Ten Commandments. 1,000 years. And so God was putting capital punishment, the fact that he valued life, on the forefront here. And understand, murder is defined as premeditated, unlawful taking of a life, where killing is described as just the taking of life. And what we learn, well, where do I want to go? I want to go to the law first and how it describes this law and how God demands a reckoning. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 11 through 13, it says, "But if anyone hates his neighbor," and this is the premeditated part of it, "lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally, so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities," speaking of the cities of refuge that we talked about in Joshua 20, "right, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood." And the avenger of blood is basically the next man in your, the relative in your family. And basically he had the permission, well, he had the right, he had the duty to basically kill that individual who had taken out your family member, So he's the avenger of blood, that he may die. "Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." So God required it in Deuteronomy. And it goes on in that passage to say, "And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit evil, such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. Life shall be for life." Life for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand, foot for foot. So the distinction, life for life, again, is you were to murder someone. What the law required and what God's requiring here is that life should be taken from that individual. And again, that's murder. And an eye for an eye is not what you see in the Bible. A ransom was usually paid for that. So if you took somebody's eye, you would pay what would be equivalent to that person finding restitution for that eye. I don't know what that was. The judge would figure that out. A tooth for tooth. And understand, this is justice, right? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Because oftentimes with mankind, if somebody takes your eye out, what is our response? Right? If you take one eye from me, I'm going to take both of his. Right? And so what God was doing is setting up justice. And so a tooth for tooth, again, if you knocked out a tooth of an individual, again, you would have to pay some type of ransom. And what he shares with us, the ransom for murdering an individual was the person's life. You couldn't pay any amount. And so with that, that was what he was setting up, capital punishment. And again, 1,000 years later, he writes Exodus 20:13, "You shall not commit murder." You should not commit murder. And how does Jesus define this in the New Testament? In the New Testament, you find that sixth commandment mentioned six different times. And he uses a word which describes murder. Now understand, again, he doesn't use a word that would describe killing. What we don't see that term used is killing animals, or the term used in warfare, when a nation is protecting itself. We don't see that considered murder in God's eyes or in the biblical sense, right? When a soldier is out doing what the government put them out there for, that's not considered murder. That's considered killing, right? And it does not have the same consequences, right? And so, and he defines this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." He actually uses this word 12 times in the New Testament. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Right? And he's not talking again of killing. It's not used in the term of, you know, hunting. It's not used in the term in warfare. And to go even further, so he institutes capital punishment here. He then institutes human government at the same time. And we know this because we have God giving that authority. And it's written in 1 Peter. It's written in Romans 13. And we'll go there in just a second. But government was put together for a couple reasons, and a couple reasons only. Right? And it wasn't to tax so they can get rich. Right? That wasn't the reason government was put there for mankind. It was to protect, to promote, and to punish. To protect, to promote, and to punish. And you see that in Romans 13, 3 and 4. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." The rulers, and he's talking about government here in Romans 13. This is Paul writing this. To restrain, to deter, right? Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. And you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. And so the idea is promoting good. If you're doing, find yourself being lawful and doing good, that's what the government's job is, to promote that. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword. Now, what is a sword for? Sword is for punishment. Right? For he does not bear, he being the government, does not bear the sword in vain, but instead he uses it for punishment. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And again, so God instituted and gave permission for the government to punish. You know, and capital punishment, specifically a life for murder, was to deter individuals. I heard a pastor speaking on this, actually my pastor speaking on this, and he says in the 70s in California, the sentence was 7 years for murder in some of the situations. So if you hated a person, enough, could you think, well, I can handle 7 years in prison, right? And again, in today's society, why capital punishment is often not deterring anybody, because, you know, you live 20 years, you know, and you have all these, what do they call them, appeals, before they ever put you to death. And you don't see that right here. It was supposed to be judged. And then the idea is the person was to be put to death if they were found guilty of murder. And unfortunately, he says that we need to honor the government. We need to pray for our government. First Timothy says we need to pray for those who are put in charge of us. And the government's been instituted by God. To the fact that this is what somebody wrote. If one rightly understands the origin of human government, then the conclusion is reached that lawless anarchy is not rebellion against human authority, but actual blasphemy against the divine creator himself. Again, God sets up authority. And understand, right? That could sound harsh to some of us, but when Paul's writing Romans, you guys know the background. He's writing when the Roman Empire is pretty downright disgusting and crazy at that point when he's writing Romans 13. And yet what he says is you need to understand this is set forth by God. So as long as they're not asking you to violate God's law, you are to obey and to honor the government authority. And even to the fact of capital punishment. Right? Now there's a passage. Did I write it down? Let me see if I'm there. Well, before that, If you don't, what happens is you have anarchy. Anarchy is described in Romans 1, towards the end of it. It says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Describes today's age, right? Their lives full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. Again, interesting that they would throw in the middle of all those disobeying parents. And what I try to tell my teenagers, try to tell my kids is, God's put us as authority figures over you so you can learn to obey. Because if you can't obey individuals you can see, right, how are you going to obey an individual you can't? And that would be God himself, right? And so unless your parents, and there has been cases I've heard, individuals where the parents weren't excited about their kids following the Lord. They would want them doing anything else, like partying, doing drugs. They'd rather them doing that than following the Lord, right? And there are cases like that, but that's the extreme a lot of times, right? You know, your mom or dad asking you to do the dishes is not against the Lord's will, right? Against God's commands, those kind of things. We need to be mindful. He's, right, you know, and kids are not to run their household. Right, he's given you authority structure, whether you like it or not. Right, and I tell my kids, you're going to have bosses that you think you're smarter than, and you might be smarter than, right? But that does not give you the authority, right, to tell them and to do it your own way, right? Or you're going to find yourself a new job, right? And you're going to have, you know. So again, he's put authority over us, right? And again, God set this institution up. Just like he set up marriage, just like he set up the church. He does make exemptions for this, right? Self-defense is something prescribed in the Bible, right? Exodus 22:2 says, if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Exodus 22:2, right? Manslaughter, we know, if you accidentally kill somebody. And even, I was reading through this, and even Chuck Smith said, sometimes if that's not premeditated, there is such statutes for second degree murder, right? Where a fit of rage and you kill someone, it might not necessarily be the death penalty. And I was like, what? And so I did read a passage, and I found it. I was like, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't think Chuck just mentioned that. There's a passage. Where is it? In Numbers. Oh, did I write it down? Oh, yeah, Numbers 35. This seems like that it was up to the judge or the council whether this person would be put to death. Numbers 35. He shares in verse 22. However, if he pushes him suddenly, without enmity, right, like he wasn't planning for it, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies. So we know that's manslaughter, verse 23, but what he describes in 22 is a fit of rage, being stupid. He goes on to say, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. And so they would make the, and a lot of what you see in the law is based on the intention. If it wasn't intentional, right, that maybe they would not give this person over to the avenger of blood. Right. And so I don't know. I just saw that section. So again, makes distinctions. Manslaughter, we know he set up Levitical cities, six of them, cities of refuge throughout Israel, that if they killed someone accidentally, they could flee to that, but they had to stay there until the high priest died. And if they found themselves outside of that city of refuge, the manslayer could kill them. Right? And so, all that, not the manslayer, so the avenger of blood. Again, the question is, why does he set these things up? First one, he shares because man was made in the image of God. Again, God shows you his value for life. There's a passage in Acts where he shares this sentiment. And he has made one from every blood, every nation of man. Sorry, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Right? He made mankind to have a relationship with him and to drive him into a relationship. And he placed value on people's life. And you see, again, the difference between murder and killing with the avenger of blood. In these passages that I read, the avenger of blood is not, if they take care of the person that killed their relative, they are not accounted for murder. They're just killing the individual. They had the right to do it. They're not held responsible for murder. Right? They're just doing what was given to them and showing God's value on life. And the other reason, so they're made in the image of God, and the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Right? We have just prior to this, we have Lamech, we have Cain. Lamech was bragging about taking out an individual. Cain had taken out his brother. And so again, God was using the government, using capital punishment to help protect man from man, using the government to punish and to promote and to protect individuals. Now, is it a deterrent? I imagine it was so if it's done justly and according to God's law. But unfortunately, that's not how we see things done today. Somebody said the law can restrain but does not regenerate the heart. What the punishment does do is honor God, honor the law, honor justice. And if I have time, there is the idea that anybody who found guilty of this had to be seen again by two witnesses, just like our law system says, right? Those two witnesses nowadays can be DNA. Right, and those kind of things. Here you had to be convicted based on eyewitnesses. And eyewitnesses were a big deal. And this is what, if you guys don't know what tort reform is, the idea is if you bared false witness and you were partaking in a trial and you were bearing false witness for a capital punishment, for an individual, and that person was found innocent, or your witness was found false, then you would get the same punishment that you were going after that individual for. So if a person was a false witness in a murder trial, and that person was found innocent, or his witness was found to be false, he was to be put to death. And I only think of this when you think of Jesus's murder, Jesus' trial, right? They were all found false witnesses. And what you don't see, the scribes, the Pharisees who knew all this stuff, you don't see them condemning those people to death, right? Putting those false witnesses to death. It's interesting, right? They had just, again, they had a purpose and they were just going away from what the law says and putting it in how it described. And you can find that whole tort reform in Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. Right? And even in to the effect on that Deuteronomy 19 passage, the judge in those cases did not even have the right, but the judge in that case did not even have the right to give the person mercy or grace, but justice. his job, if somebody were to be found guilty of murder, they were to put them to death. They were put them to death. Oh, interesting, right? Somebody might ask then, you know, what about in the New Testament where it says turn the other cheek? Right? You know, how is this whole idea of vengeance or having a avenger of blood go after somebody who's killed your family member? How does this in line with the idea of turning one's cheek? What God is not sharing with you is this with the same idea of parents with children or men with those that are put in authority. And let me kind of give you the example, right? You know, if your child hits you in the face, the Bible doesn't say you then turn your other cheek and go, hey, son, right? The Bible tells me I'm going to turn my other cheek. Now you get to hit me here, right? That would be ridiculous, right? That doesn't even make sense, right? The same thing with an officer, right? An officer pulls a person over, you know, and that person doesn't like the fact that he got pulled over for speeding, and the person punches him in the face. The officer doesn't then, because he's a Christian, go, well, here, let me give you my other cheek. You can punch that also. Again, there's an authority structure there that God's placed. When we talk about turning the other cheek, it's as individuals. As individuals, we're not to defend ourselves. We allow God to take care of that stuff. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, in Romans. You know, same example for the government, what we see today. Israel does not, should not have to turn its other cheek because they had 1,400 people killed in one day, right? What they're, as a government, what a government set up to do is to protect its citizenry. And so that's exactly what they're doing. They're protecting their nation because that's what God instituted a government to do, is to protect their nation. Their job is to protect the nation. What he's doing with turning the other cheek is, again, it deals with individuals, right? We're not to defend ourselves. We're not to defend ourselves. There's authority structures God's put in our lives, and we're to honor them and respect them, right? That so they don't contradict each other. And I just mentioned that, you know, the law can restrain but never regenerate the heart. And we even see that today, right? The law and the government has no ability to rehabilitate an individual. Only Jesus does that, right? We see this in the life of David. Let's see. David, Moses, Paul, right? All can be considered murderers. Well, we know David and Moses did, right? And Paul consented to murder. And yet God provided mercy and justice, mercy in their lives, right? And he was the one who instituted rehabilitation. Even with the woman caught in adultery in John 8, right? According to the law, if you were caught in adultery, it was death, right? And we have laws in the Old Testament. If you're committing sorcery, that was a death sentence. Sorcery is pharmakia. It's if you're using drugs, right, you're guilty. If you just go in through the law, right, and if it was instituted like it was placed there, right, we would not have a lot of people reoffending, and the things would be taken care of, right? But again, and I explained the fact that the issue is the law and the government are dismissed or refused to be followed. God's law, God's word, right? I was just explaining this to my wife. She was in New Jersey, and I asked her if she knew about Rudy Giuliani and one of the things he did in New York to stifle crime was, it was called the broken windows policy. And what he would do is, he would, what's the word? He would, if a person did a small crime, he would give them the max. He would give them, and he would take care of that. And what they figured out is, if you were getting due punishment for what you did, with even the small crimes, you would not graduate to higher crimes. Right? And it was reducing the crime rate. And again, all I would tell you is, that's what God put the law together. So if we would just follow it according to God's word, right? Some of this would take care of itself, and we wouldn't have the issues we have today. And so, with that, you have the second section of chapter, the midsection of chapter. And you guys can ask me questions about that later, but with that whole capital punishment, and again, capital murder is defined differently than killing animals or killing in warfare scenarios, right? They're not described as the same thing. So what he then goes on to do is promise life. And I'll read this and barely glance over this, and then we'll be done. It says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast on the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood.'" Again, Hebrew storytelling, he tells you, hey, I'm never going to do this again. Some people will say, well, he's going to burn the... Well, he then qualifies what he's talking about. He's never going to flood the earth again. "Then I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between you and between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I remember my covenant with which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh.'" Again, giving credence to this was a universal flood. He says all flesh, repeats himself over and over. "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'Thus is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" So God spoke. He gives details of his promise. He uses this covenant idea. He mentions it 8 different times. He says to Noah and his descendants after you, and really to all mankind and all flesh. What one pastor pointed out is, you know, as you're looking at the rainbow, it says in this section, God's looking at it too, from his perspective. It's kind of cool. You're looking at the same thing. And what God's making a promise is he's never going to flood this earth again. He's never going to flood this earth again. And he says that never again destroy the earth with a universal flood. And again, it's unconditional for us. It means we don't have to do anything in order to fulfill this covenant, because it's conditional based on God's characteristics of faithfulness and the fact that he can't lie. He can't lie. And he says this is a sign. God's word is good enough, but provides comfort to us. Right? And I like what this person said. Right? Fossils buried before declare God did it. Rainbow declares never again. And we're talking about the flood, right? The fossils buried declare God did it. And the rainbow declares he'll never do it again. And again, a sign is the rainbow, just like a sign for marriage is our ring, right? And if you guys went through the ring ceremony, the idea that it continually goes around, that your marriage is, again, forever on this life, in this life, right? And he says, my rainbow will be seen in the cloud as a promise to you. And what we see in this passage is God spares life by providing an ark and providing grace to Noah and his family, even though the world was completely gone, that he waited till the last 8 individuals. And then what he goes on to do is commands individuals to multiply life. And then he sustains life by putting protections in for the animals and putting protections in for man. But through government, through capital punishment, showing his value he has on life. And then he promises never to destroy the life through a universal flood. And he signifies this by a rainbow. So that's kind of what, in summary of what you have going on in this chapter. With that, we have gone about an hour, so we're going to pray and let you guys go. And so, Lord, just thank you again for your word. Thank you for, as you share in this passage, your value for life. Lord, you do not, the Bible says, don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Lord, your long-suffering is salvation for mankind, as you repeat in 2 Peter 3, Lord, and you prove this over and over and over. You provide opportunity for man. You show man that their life is valuable from conception, Lord. And in doing so, you also provide opportunities for us to come into a relationship with you, Lord. And you put in protections and warnings. We see that throughout Scripture and even the institutions that you placed, Lord, are for protection, Lord, and to point to your sovereignty and the fact that you're still in control, Lord. And we just thank you for everything you do for us, Lord, and just ask that you would bless us as we go our way, and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen.